We're going to talk about wearing the pants today. Because that's your job. And God gave you something special. You biology majors will know this. The basic human template of every fetus becomes a female unless they receive two things from God: a Y chromosome and buckets of testosterone. And if they get both, then they have this beautiful thing that happens, and in utero, their brain is just washed with testosterone. It's called the hormone bath. And three big things in their brain change, and they become male. And they're capable of greater achievement, and they're driven, and they have greater aggression that has to be meekly submitted to God. And they are inherently capable of upward affiliation toward male leaders in a way that is uniquely male. God gave you this beautiful gift when He made you male. And what I'm going to talk about today is using that beautiful gift, marshaling it, shepherding it, bringing it under God's direction in such a way that you are the spiritual leader in your home, and you own the discipleship of your children, especially your teens. And nobody's arrived. I have not arrived. But we press on, and we mustn't lower the bar. We're going to talk about John the Baptist today. We're going to talk about aiming for greatness, because I think that's exactly what God wants you and I to do. Let's pray, and we'll dive in. God in heaven, I ask you for help. I cry out to you for your Holy Spirit. I ask you, God, for your leading. I ask you for your conviction. I ask you for your clarity. I ask you for your courage. I ask you, O God, for your path. I ask you for your light, your truth, your grace, your immeasurable grace. God, we want to face your will, and we want to face our inadequacy, and we want to face the fact, Lord, that our inadequacy is no excuse for not doing your will. You make us adequate. Only you. Only you, O God. We just cry out to you. We cry out to you for this time. We ask you, Lord, please do, as our brothers prayed a few moments ago. Speak to us, O God. And we don't want to block you. And we don't want to defend against you. And we don't want to hold to false assumptions. So please lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a little story for you. This is true. On my 50th birthday, we had a little family tradition that we have on everybody's birthday every year in my house. And that family tradition is, whoever's birthday it is, we go around the table, and everybody at the table says something about what they like and appreciate about the person whose birthday it is. So it was my 50th birthday. And my wife and I have five kids, and they were all with us. So we started going around the table, and each person says something they like about me. This is such a good thing. I suggest we do it every week. That was not really received, but anyway, we do it for everybody on their birthday. So we go around the table. And we got to the last one. The last one was my daughter, who at the time was a junior in high school. And Judy, my wife, is sort of, you know, emceeing it. And she says, "Well, honey, your turn." So this daughter just sort of sits there, and then she starts to tear up, and these tears are flowing down her face. And I thought, oh, she's really moved. This will be good. I thought this will be good. So, and it was. I said, "It's okay, honey, take your time." So she says, she crossed her arms, she said, There's really nothing I can say. There's nothing I like about you right now. This is true. That is completely true. And I'll finish the story at the end of the message. I'm taking a page out of Spencer's book. This is the... I'm going to leave you in suspense here. The deal is this. As we wear the pants, there's seasons of unpopular leadership where you have to be willing to be demonized. And I'm convinced of it. And we'll talk about how to balance that. You have to be willing to be very unpopular if you're going to wear the pants. And there's qualifiers galore. I'm not going to really go into many of them because you're familiar. The only man with authority who's safe, as my dear brother Charlie Meyer loves to say, is the man who is under authority. And so the authority that I think God has for us to exercise in the home, it is safe, it is beautiful, it is pure, it is Christ-like, it is God-honoring. It is in the best interest of our whole family. When you and I are totally under authority, we're going to unpack that. But I just want to submit this to you. Your unconditional love, your unpopular leadership, these things are indispensable. And every one of us tends to do better with one or the other. You will either be better at unconditional love, or you will be better at unpopular leadership, and you must become great at both. If we're going to do this thing and actually wear the pants. Now, we'll look at the story now of John the Baptist and a few verses to get us going. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And we'll come back to this passage in a bit. But Jesus says this really interesting thing. Matthew 11, verse 11. He says of John the Baptist, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. This is a very high praise from Jesus. He says, John is the greatest who's ever lived until me. He's just absolutely great. He's the last in the succession of Old Testament great prophets. That's who John is. And context-wise, it's helpful to note that there's been 400 years of a vacuum. John steps in, and he's really the first genuine prophetic voice in Israel in 400 years. Or at least he's the most profound. And as Mark and Tom were unpacking our cultural profile yesterday, there's a dearth of prophetic voices in America. And in your extended family, maybe there's been many generations of vacuum, like there had been in Israel. We must not let that stop us from being the prophetic voice for our family that is desperately needed. The prophet, what does the prophet do? They speak for God. That's what they do. They speak on God's behalf. They, in effect, stand in the place of God. And when Paul says, I aspire that you may prophesy, I think that's what he's referring to. And men, that's what we need to aspire to. John is this last in the succession of great Old Testament prophets. And here's why I think this is something really important for us to grasp. I tend to look at John's life and I tend to think, I could not live that life. He's just out of my reach. He's just way, you know. It's not realistic for me to aspire to be like him. I think that's terribly mistaken, and I've been repenting of that the last couple years. I want to invite you to repent with me. Here's one of the things that is fascinating here in this statement, Matthew 11, verse 11. He who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, than John. You and I have a more complete picture of the grace of God, of the Messiah, Christ, of the kingdom of God, of the total plan of God's redemption. You and I have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the total revealed life of Christ. We have more. We have greater access. We have greater tools to work with than John did. And the point is, because we have a handle on the full redemption story, the macro story of God's grace and truth, you and I have the opportunity for greater impact, for greater testimony than John did. Your ability to testify to your kids about Christ is greater than John's ability to testify to his audience. I want us to face this so we don't let ourselves off the hook. Our access is greater. We live in the age of grace. We live in the church age. Christ has come. Our debts are paid. We have information. We have power that John didn't have. And our lives, God expects to be great, like his and in ways that surpass his. I think that's what Jesus is saying. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you or a burden. I just think we ought to face this now while we still have time to repent. By the way, these messages, the message today is a combo platter of two messages that I did 2 years ago, weekend services at Lakeville. At Lakeville, we are striving toward the goal of having dads be the spiritual leader in their family and to own the discipleship of their teens. And it's been a 10-year, 12-year process of slow, steady growth with lots of setback and lots of pushback. And we have been swimming upstream against the culture, and so have you if you're trying to go this direction. We've been swimming upstream against the culture, both secular and Christian. Twin Cities has the most megachurches of any metro area in the country. Brent and Doug and Andy and Mark and I met with a church consultant guy in the Twin Cities that we know very well a few weeks ago. He's consulted with over 100 church plants, loves the Lord immensely, is a tremendous researcher. I asked him, among other things, during our afternoon together, how many churches in the Twin Cities are doing dad-led teen ministry? He said, none. There aren't any. The facts that Mark and Tom pointed out last night, if you don't believe that they are tied to the lack of dads discipling their own teens, you're lying to yourself. If you don't believe that it's because of the failure of fathers to stand in the place of God and speak for God with moral authority, you're fooling yourself. And the Twin Cities is a fascinating place. It's a gay mecca, and it's a liberal bastion. And it has this huge evangelical population. And they live side by side, and the church barely scratches, barely touches, barely begins to impact the culture. We're inept. And I think this is a huge part of the reason. We'll go further, but I just want to be frank about it. Now, 10, 12 years of this process of instituting and putting down roots of dad-led teen ministry, we've had plenty of folks who've asked us for the model of a young adult-led teen ministry that has more pop and sizzle. We've had lots of moms and dads ask us for that. And then when we explain why we're going to stay the course, they have voted with their feet and they've walked away. And it gives me no joy to report this, but most of those families are not prevailing in the fight. Many of them have lost their marriages. Many of them are losing their children. It isn't because they left Evergreen per se, but it's because I think they're not answering the call of becoming spiritual leaders to their own kids in ways that God has demanded of them. They're compromising. And the fruit that we're seeing in Lakeville, it's beginning to accelerate now. Charlie and Mike are going to do seminars, and they'll expand on this. It's the kind of fruit that we all pray for in teen ministry and with young adults. Our teens are following the Lord. There's about, The beautiful thing is the ratio. We have roughly one adult for every two teens, one parent for every two teens, and they are working together side by side, wrestling through the scripture, learning to apply it, talking about everyday life stuff, doing life in dependence on God. And the other thing that's happening is that when our young adults opt for college choices, many of them are staying. They're opting for a path that allows them then to continue building on the solid foundation that's been laid, laboring in the same church with their parents. And I want to put in a little plug for this. There is nothing magical about age 18 or 19. My young adult children have actually lived in my home, gone to the University of Minnesota, each of them. It's been so unbelievably valuable to have them there to finish the polishing work of discipleship in their souls. I have loved it. They have loved it. And they've told me, I think this is the richest 4 years of my life, because so much is coming into crystallized reality form where so many things that I've always been taught, now I'm transitioning to really own them 100%. And I love it that you're my counselor. I love it that we get to walk through this together. I love it. I just want to put in a little bug. Are your kids in sin, or are you missing it if they go off to college? No, it's not legalistic. But generally speaking, they're nowhere near done being utterly baked. Their cake isn't done being baked when they turn 18 or 19. And you're the baker. So wouldn't you like to have a touch with them every day? I have loved it. They have loved it. So, where are we? Let's get back here, and we'll start to move a lot faster. John the Baptist. Let's look at this verse, Malachi, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says this is talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, his job description, central core, as he made people ready to meet the Savior, as he fulfilled this crucial role of confronting Israel's sin, heightening their awareness of their need for a Savior, the whole objective of it, and even mechanism of revival, was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children so that the dad would see himself as a spiritual leader and do the work of discipling his kid and making his kid ready to receive the Lord and follow the Lord. And it's integral, and it's connected, and revival doesn't happen without it. It's all connected. The word turn, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. It's the Old Testament word for repentance. It means complete change of loyalties. Radical salvation. Radical discipleship. Complete change of loyalties. Anything you ask God, anything you ask, I'll do it or I'll die trying. Complete change of loyalties. And it brings about radical reconciliation. Rather than abandonment, dads and moms stay together and they're reconciled to God and they're reconciled to each other. And then they do the second most thing on earth, humanly speaking, next to loving each other for a lifetime, is they actually lead their children to follow Christ. It's all connected. And John the Baptist was all about this. And then the next term that's really crucial here in Malachi 4:6, it says, "If you don't do this, I will come and curse the land." Here's a fascinating little word study. Do a word study on the word curse in that verse. In the Old Testament, every time you find it, it means total destruction of a culture. Are you listening? It means total destruction of a culture. That's what that word curse means there. Every other reference in the Old Testament. And what did Tom and Mark talk about last night? The path of total destruction of our culture. And it's because of this. The hearts of the fathers are not turned radically with total loyalty to Christ to be the spiritual leader in their home and to disciple their children. That's why our culture is going down the toilet. How big is this? Oh, it's really big. And the teaching of John the Baptist led to revival and led to family reconciliation and led to discipleship. But I want to offer a thought. And here's a question for you to ponder. You don't have to agree with it. It's okay, you know. This is a new thought for me, so I think it's valid. Could it be that John the Baptist modeled how a man can be a great spiritual leader in his home? Could it be that that was a big part of how he was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children? Not just his teaching, but his life. That there's crucial things there for us to imitate in order to be great. In order to wear the pants. And here's the thing I want to toss out to you. The things that made John the Baptist great are imitatable by you and me, no matter what your temperament is, no matter what your spiritual gifts are, and no matter who your children are. The things that made John the Baptist great are imitatable by you and me without regard to temperament, without regard to spiritual gift, without regard to who your kids are. Please chew on that. Think about it. See if it might not be accurate. John the Baptist, we're going to unpack what it means to be a great man, a great spiritual leader, because this is what I think God wants us to aim for. There's six things. You could construct this different ways. There's six that I came up with. Number one is he was poor in spirit. He was poor in spirit. John faced his own moral bankruptcy and he embraced his Savior. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. After me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. What's he saying there? He's saying, I am morally unworthy to have any relationship with him at all. The one thing that you couldn't ask a slave to do in Rome was to fit their sandals on their master. That was beneath the dignity even of a slave. In other words, this was such a dishonored position to touch the sandals of another person. And John is saying, I don't even have that much honor. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. I'm so morally broken. I'm totally bankrupt. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's talking about his sin too. He's completely in touch with his moral depravity. He knows he's morally bankrupt. That's where he got incredible moral authority to lead. He's poor in spirit. This is what made him so sold out for the Messiah. He's poor in spirit. He knows I'm a complete train wreck without Christ. I deserve hell. I'm going to hell. Where did he get the conviction to preach these fire and brimstone messages and to bring it day after day? He was totally in touch with his moral depravity. He knew he had no hope apart from the Savior, and he kept going deeper in the gospel. And this is the starting place. This is the ball game. This is the essence of a spiritual leader in his own home. A man who does this has moral authority to lead his family, and the man who doesn't. So can you be poor in spirit? Can you be honest about your moral depravity? Can you face your decadence? Can you name it? Can you name it? Do you name it to your family? Do you say it to your wife and kids? Or do you pretend? Do you just pretend that, you know, the emperor actually has some clothes? No, you don't. You're buck naked before God. You have no claim to anything other than hell. And how did John get the fire to preach that way? He knew it in himself. So, can you? Well, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And as you face God's moral standard of perfection, and as you trace the threads, even Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, you break them all. You always have. You always have. You never have not. You're totally deserving of hell. And you need the Savior. And if He didn't save you, you would forever be condemned. And rightly so. You've done nothing but deserve the wrath of God, and neither have I. So can you be poor in spirit? Because that's the starting place of having the moral authority to lead your family. He says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Matthew 13 through 14. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? You don't have anything to repent of, Jesus. I do. I have a boatload. I have endless things to repent of. My heart is an idol factory. And I have to repent every day, not just when I got saved. Every day I make this step, this recommitment, and I have so much to repent of, but you don't, Jesus, and yet you want me to baptize you. See, he's in touch with his moral depravity. He's poor in spirit. This is the starting place of his greatness. This is the starting place of his greatness. He's not self-righteous. He's righteously self-aware. He's righteously self-aware. Can your teens say that about you? Can they say, my dad is righteously self-aware? He's growing more open and honest and real about his blind spots. He's approachable. I can talk to him. I can reprove him. See, it's a both and. You can be that humble and you can be that courageous. Here's my definition of courage, working definition. Obeying God with my knees shaking. In the moment when you most need to lead your family, it will be amidst swirling doubts and shaking knees, usually. When my daughter said to me, I have not a thing I like about you, it came on the heels of 18 months of leadership provided to her that was very unpopular. And I'm going to say this to you. No youth worker in the world could have done it. She needed her father, the one who knew her best, loved her most, wept with her, felt the pain with her, and then looked her in the eye and said, no, you may not. You will not. You cannot. Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will not follow the world. And if you hate me, that's okay with me. Someday, you won't hate me anymore. John obeys by faith. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. This is really a big deal, I think. Have you caught this? John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, verse 33. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John obeys by faith. What am I saying? He obeys God despite incomplete information. To wear the pants, you have to do that. You have to obey God with incomplete information. You have to. How is this going to end? Will they repent? What will it look like? You got a million questions. You don't have the answers. You still must obey God. And I think, you know, wouldn't it be reasonable if my main job description was to prepare people for the Messiah and actually be the first one to identify him publicly? Don't you think maybe God would have clued me in on who the Messiah was? I mean, isn't that kind of integral to my job description if I'm John the Baptist? You know what I think we got to do? We got to learn to differentiate between need to know and want to know. And our want to know, we make it into a need to know. And then we say, God, I won't obey you. I won't obey you. I won't be the spiritual leader. This stuff is so hard. I won't do it unless you guarantee me this, unless I know this will happen. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. No. See, I think God's definition of need to know is a lot smaller than yours and mine. A lot smaller. We have to learn to obey with incomplete information. I think it's a huge, huge, huge thing. Here's the third thing that characterized John's greatness, I think. He has doubts and he asks questions. This comforts me immensely. Matthew chapter 11 begins with a story that surprises me. John the Baptist is in prison. He starts to have doubts about Christ. And this seems unlikely to me. Okay? Because it was John who first announced that Jesus was the Messiah. And as he preaches to the crowds in the wilderness, John keeps saying the Messiah would come soon. And then he sees Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John 1, 29 through 30. And John endorsed Jesus and he sort of gave him his full blessing when he baptized him in the Jordan River. And then Jesus starts his own ministry of, you know, preaching and teaching and healing. And during that time, Herod throws John in prison. So John is in jail because he had worn the pants. Because he had swum upstream against the tide of his culture. Because he had spoken truth to power. He'd wore the pants and he'd said, Herod, you're wearing them backwards. You're having an affair with your brother's wife and then you marry her. You're going to go to hell. God's going to judge you for that. I know you got all this gold and these goblets and this wine and you got tambourines playing at night and this beautiful woman. You're going to burn in hell. I wouldn't trade places with you, buddy. And so Herod throws him in the huskow. And John's there for a while and he starts to wrestle. He has these doubts. Why does he have them? Didn't he hear from God in the wilderness? Hadn't God spoken to him? Well, he certainly had. What did God speak to him? He spoke to him the message that John gave. But he didn't give him the whole message. He didn't give him everything. He didn't give him all the information of what the Messiah would look like. But John filled in some gaps, didn't he? Yes, he did. He filled in some gaps with his assumptions that the Messiah would be the conquering king Messiah. He's going to do that because, boy, we need it. And I need it. Here I am in prison and, you know, he's going to set the captives free. That's what it says in the Old Testament. I've preached it. I got it memorized. I know it's there. It ought to be happening now. You know what happens to a guy who aspires spiritually, who sets his heart on the promises of God? Eventually, his timeline is not followed. Eventually, he has some shattered dreams. Can anybody relate to this? Eventually, God doesn't follow his script. And then he's tempted to throw in the towel. And he has this wrestling match. If you're powerful, if you're good, wouldn't you intervene now? And he might not. And he may let your dreams shatter. And he often will. He's going to fulfill his scripture, but he often will not follow your script. So John does this beautiful thing that a great man does. He has his doubts, and then he asks his questions. He goes straight to Jesus. He takes his questions. He takes his shattered dream. Here I am in prison, Jesus. And he basically sends his disciples to say, are you really the Messiah after all? Because you are not filling the job description. And Jesus, this is so fascinating. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus quotes to John from the Old Testament prophecies that no doubt John himself had preached. Matthew 11, 4 through 6, Jesus answers John, or John's disciples. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. What was the one thing from the Old Testament prophecies Jesus left out? I mean, a central thing regarding the conquering king, sets the captives free. He left that one out. He omitted that. He omitted that. Basically, he's saying to John, look, don't fall away because I don't follow your timing or script. I'll fulfill them all. I'm just fulfilling some of them now. Don't fall away because I don't fulfill your timing or script. Please, men, would you do this? Every man has doubts. Great men face their doubts, take them to Christ, and they accept God's answer, although it almost always contains shattered dreams. He will not fulfill your timing. He won't follow your script. He will fulfill his scripture. Be faithful. A great man has doubts and asks questions. A great man denies himself for mission. This is the great thing about John that I think is so beautiful. One of the many. He swims upstream against the current of his culture. Matthew 3, let's read verses 1 through 12. Now, I should have looked when I started. When am I supposed to finish? John, when am I supposed to be done? I know you are organized. 10:15. Okay, we'll be real quick. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. Well, you know what he does. He lives in the desert, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and he wears this camel hair, you know, outfit, and he has a leather belt. And his self-denial, his discomfort, it was preparation for the harder spiritual work that he had to do. That's what it was. Now, if you have a misspent youth like I do, what is the number one ingredient in itching powder? Pulverized camel hair. If you go to a store to buy itching powder, when I was a kid, I used to do this in church. My brothers and I, we bought itching powder at this novelty store, and we'd just take a little pinch, and instead of putting it in between our cheek and gum, we'd put it right down the shirt of the old gentleman in front of us, whoever that guy was. And pretty soon, they're charismatic. There's almost nothing on earth that'll make you itch like camel's hair. It's really uncomfortable. Eating locusts for your protein, the way they did it was they dried them out. It was a time-consuming process, very little reward, you know, per locust. There wasn't a lot of protein. And then they'd mix them with wild honey so they could choke them down. It was not pleasant. He was probably gaunt, hungry most if not all the time, uncomfortable from this camel's hair, and he slept under the desert sky. It freezes in the desert at night. It's hot, too hot during the day. It's too cold at night. You're dealing with scorpions and snakes and these critters that seek out heat at night to eat it or to sting it It was a very unpleasant life. Why did he do that voluntarily? Why do you have to do it voluntarily? In some way. To prepare yourself for the much more uncomfortable hard work of being the spiritual oak tree in your home. It's very uncomfortable. This prepared John's soul to heighten Israel's awareness of sin, which was a very uncomfortable process. Confronting is that way. And his housing and his diet, it was a statement, a life statement against the norm of his culture, which was indulgence. And what is the norm of our culture? It is indulgence. Just a gentle statement. Where you live, how you your career track, your financial and hobby choices, do they advance your spiritual purpose, or are you conforming to your culture? Because if you conform to your culture, if you live up to or beyond your income, if you don't live beneath it sacrificially for the purpose of your mission, if you don't intentionally choose a level of discomfort that you could opt out of, if you don't intentionally do that, you'll be spiritual milquetoast like all the men in this country that don't do that. It'll sap strength from you. You will attempt to derive your identity and security from comfort and pleasure to the measure that you don't voluntarily sacrifice some. And your kids will despise you. They'll know you're indulgent. They will. John's private disciplines, you know, it wasn't sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. It was sacrifice for the sake of private disciplines. He was denying himself comfort, opportunity, ease, so as to devote himself to prayer and fasting. Luke 11, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Luke 5, 33 through 34, John's disciples often fast and pray. John was devoted to prayer and fasting. And he made, you know, what did Mark say last night? 65% of evangelical Christians don't read the Bible because they don't have any time. Why don't they have any time? Because their life is totally wrapped around the axle of endless possession, endless pursuit of standard of living, endless externals, endless hobbies, endless sports for the kids. That's why. If you don't imitate John the Baptist, you'll be just like that. If we don't train the men in our church to imitate John the Baptist, they will be like that. They will be conformed to the culture. They will be conformed to the flesh. They will have the lifeblood sapped out of them. They will become spiritually inept. They will become spiritually impotent. This is how it works. John the Baptist models how to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children so that the fathers become the spiritual leader in the family, the primary discipler, the owner of the discipleship of their teens. And I think we need to teach our men to do this. He leads courageously. John confronts depravity, and in John chapter 6, 17 through 29, it records his dealings with Herod, and Herod having John's head cut off to basically keep his image. John has what you and I need. He has heroic firmness, and it comes from his private disciplines. It comes from, he has this uncommon conviction. He has this uncommon clarity. And it's exactly what you and I need. He has this heroic firmness. Jesus said of him, "What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" No, kids, especially adults, they don't rally to somebody who is a reed swayed by the wind. You know, what? Which way is the culture going? What would be pleasing to those around? What's popular right now? No, he had this heroic firmness. You and I have to have that. We can have that. We can. John is willing to be demonized. You know, in Matthew 11, verse 19, it says that Jesus says, some folks said of John, he has a demon. And I think you and I have to be willing to be demonized, even by our own kids in certain seasons, where they resist, where they dislike, where they mock, where they stubbornly pull away, where they attempt to manipulate us to back off, where they have tantrums, where they threaten with moods, where they just procrastinate like crazy, or where they try to charm us. It comes in many different forms. And you and I have to be courageous and willing to be demonized in a season. And if you're poor in spirit, and if you're really going painfully first with your own humility, you won't lose them as you give them unpopular leadership. I'll circle back to that. A last thought on John's greatness. He accepted and fulfilled his limited role in saving civilization. And he did. And he did. He had a limited role, and he accepted it and he fulfilled it. And that's what John 3:27 through 30 is all about. He says a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. He must increase, I must decrease. Dad, every dad has a God-given limited role in saving civilization. It starts with his family. It starts with leading and loving his wife like Christ loved and led the church. And then it proceeds to leading and loving his kids like Jesus loves the church. This is the job description of every father. And we have to train our men to accept and fulfill their job description, to swim upstream against the culture every bit as much as John the Baptist. I think he modeled exactly what we got to take our men to do. Let's jump to the end of this whole thing. And we will not go through the next five slides. Let's jump to slide number 10. Let's not do that. Let's just do a closing story, because my time's up. This daughter who said, there's nothing about Dad that I like. She was 16 when she said that. I was 50. About a year and a half later, we gave her the keys to let her drive when she was 17 and a half. And the reason that it took till she was 17 and a half was because during her required 30 hours behind the wheel, Minnesota requires that, where parents ride with their kids 30 hours total before the kid can even take the road test and get their license, we observed that she tended to drive too fast, follow other cars too close, and she argued with us when we pointed out she was driving over the speed limit. And so we said, okay, responsibility comes before privilege. Responsibility before privilege. The privilege of driving the car is contingent on your responsibility to humbly submit to the speed limit, to wisdom boundaries, to your parents' counsel. You're not doing that. You can't have the keys. You can't drive. She appealed 10 different ways. I said, sorry, responsibility before privilege. Doesn't matter to me if every other kid in your class drives. I'm not going to let you drive until you own the responsibility of submitting to wisdom boundaries, the speed limit, and the directions that I give you on how to drive. And you're not doing it. So you can't drive. So a year and a half later, she was doing a lot better. I said, okay, you can drive. Within 10 days, she totaled a car. She totaled the boat, which was my wife's favorite car because it had such a big engine. So this daughter totaled the boat. I went to the scene of the crime. And there was the boat with the front end accordioned, long skid marks, and this daughter had back-ended, rear-ended a pickup truck. She was driving too fast for conditions. She was following too closely. Long skid mark, rear end of the pickup truck. So here are the consequences. The boat went to the junkyard. I said, you don't have to replace the boat. It's irreplaceable. However, here's what you have to do. Out of your own pocket, you have to pay for damages to that pickup truck. And it was a tricked-up pickup truck. It was pretty fancy. I said, I don't know what they're going to be. It'll probably be $2,000 to $5,000. You have to pay out of your pocket. And you're going to lose driving privileges indefinitely. And you have to rebuild your college savings. See, because she was going to pay for the pickup truck repair out of her college savings. I said, you have to pay for your pickup truck repair out of your college savings. And then you have to postpone going to college if necessary. You got to rebuild your college savings. And you don't have to do this, but you have to do something. With what I've done with my kids, as I've said early on, by the time you graduate from high school, you have to have $10,000 saved. I will not give it to you. You have to earn it. You have to save it. And after you save it, then you can, after you save the first year of college tuition, then you can start college, not before. If you don't like it, live somewhere else. You're going to live beneath your income no matter what. We live in a culture of hyper-consumption. We're surrounded by brokenness. We're surrounded by financial idolatry. You'll not be an idolater. You're going to put God first. And as you earn that $10,000, you're going to tithe on every dime. Every dime. So I said, honey, you're going to pay for this pickup truck out of your pocket because you disregarded me, the speed limit, all wisdom boundaries. I know it's really hard for you to not be overconfident. I love you. Here's the deal. If I rescue you from circumstances, you won't grow wise. So you'll learn from this pain. You're going to pay for that car. If need be, you're going to wait for college. You're going to resave. That's how it works. And you're going to ride the bus to school the rest of your senior year of high school. You didn't gasp. That means you're old. The worst of all was riding the bus to school her senior year of high school. So she got a 4-point ticket or a 6-point ticket, I forget, and a $300 fine, and we had to go to juvenile court. So we went to juvenile. This was a required thing in Minnesota. If you do property damage in an accident, you're a minor with a car, you got to go to juvenile court. So we went to juvenile court. I tell you, the day we went to juvenile court, we got there half an hour early. There was a line for 2 blocks. That courtroom was packed. It was loaded to the gills. And there was this parade of juvenile offenders of every variety. One after another, after another, after another. And endless excuses and blame shifting and rationalizations. And the parents who were present were wrapped around the axle of their kids. And they made excuses for their kids. And it was pitiful. It was pitiful. When the time came for this legal advocate lady to call my daughter's name, and so she called my daughter's name. Daughter and I went up. The lady says, "Why are you here?" And this daughter says, "Well, I'd like to do a deal." And the lady says, "I don't do deals." "But I'll listen to your story." "What's your story?" So the daughter says, "Well, my dad wouldn't let me drive till I was 17 and a half because I drove too fast and I followed too closely. Then he gave me my license at 17 and a half and I totaled my mother's favorite car. I was driving too fast, following too closely, and I did property damage to a pickup truck." So the lady looks and she says, "What are the consequences?" My daughter says, "Well, I've lost my driving privileges again indefinitely. I have to pay for damages to the pickup truck out of my pocket. Then I have to rebuild my college savings to $10,000 before I can start school." And the lady said, "Stop there." "Whose idea was that?" My daughter says, "It's my dad's idea. This is a rule that he's had with me and my three other sisters." "Continue." She said, "Well, As I rebuild my college savings to $10,000, if I have to postpone going to school, I will. And I have to ride the school bus the remainder of my senior year of high school. Oh, dear God. And I was thinking, she's going to call social services. And I will go to jail. After hearing all of this, I'm not exaggerating at all. She lowers her glasses. She leans into my daughter. She does this to me. I come a little closer, and she says, "Dad saved the day. Your dad saved the day. Every dad should save the day." And then she said, "I'm going to do a deal. No fine. We'll wipe off all your points. You save every dime of that $10,000 for your education." And she said, "Way to go, Dad." Dad saved the day. Because only Dad can save the day. Dad must save the day. 6 months later, on my 52nd birthday, we did this same thing. God is sovereign. She's sitting in the same place. She's the last one. We go around the table. She starts crying again. I thought, deja vu all over again. I said, "Honey, you don't have to say anything. She says, "No, no. I have something to say." She said, "I am so grateful that God gave me a father with a will stronger than mine." She said, "I don't know where I'd be if it wasn't for you, but it'd be bad." You and I must be the spiritual leader. We must own the discipleship of our teens. And we can do it. Let's pray. I just cry out to you, God, for help. I cry out to you for help. I know there's balances to all this. I ask you to bring them. But I believe the core of this is indisputable, and we cannot exchange it for a lie. Turn the hearts of the fathers in this movement to be the spiritual leaders of their families and to own like John the Baptist the discipleship of those placed under the care in our limited but crucial role in saving civilization. And I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, in Jesus' name I beg you, please help us to accept and fulfill our role. Amen.